I'd like to continue what we were talking about this morning for just a few minutes, as time allows. We were talking about the authority of the Bible. Many people carry this book around. Many say that they believe in this book, and I believe they do believe in this book, its validity, and its authority. The authority of God in His Word. We believe in it, as many of our religious friends do, but how do you discern it? How do you discover the authority of God in His Word? How do you ascertain what His authority is telling you to do? And as we ended this morning, I told you that there are some significant distinctions we need to make between one thing and another in order to make these determinations about what is for us in our time. The first distinction that we need to make is between the old and the new. Distinction between the old and the new. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, for you and me, in most cases, this is not much of an issue at all. We have no trouble with it. But many of our religious friends have a lot of trouble with this. So many people that I talk to have never understood the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, if we look at the New Testament, we can come to understand this distinction. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And in the 9th chapter of the Hebrew letter, verses 15 through 17, "For this cause he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." When Jesus died on the cross, that was the death of the testator. The testator is one who has a will, like a legal document called a will. "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." What's that mean? That means that Jesus lived and died under the old covenant law. And only when he died did his New Testament begin to go into effect. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, "He taketh away the first what? The first will. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second." And in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13, he reaches all the way back to Jeremiah 31 and says that that prophecy is fulfilled in the existence of the new covenant, which takes place after the death of Jesus. So it's important to recognize that God has dealt with men in three different systems of religion: the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and now the Christian age. Knowledge of that is just absolutely essential to understanding the Bible. And so many people don't understand it. 1, 2, 3, and beginning in the second chapter of Acts, we're in number 3, and there's not going to be a number 4 while we're here on this earth. So number 3 extends from the day of Pentecost, in the year that the Lord was crucified, and it goes clear until the Lord's final coming. The time in which we live, then, is the time which Christ is really the Christ. And it doesn't do any good, then, for somebody to say, "Well, David did this, or Abraham did that," because we don't live under the same era. We don't live under the same plan of religion that Abraham or David lived under. Yes, they were God's people at that time, and yes, God has always asked people only to trust and obey, but the rules are different now for us than they were in the days of David or in the days of Abraham. We don't live under the same law that David lived under. So it doesn't do any good to say that we should make animal sacrifices because somebody else did. And I knew a man in Excelsior Springs one time who was actually growing cattle out in his pasture because he was taking the Bible seriously, trying to live by it, and he believed that he should offer animal sacrifices. He had not discerned the difference between the old and the new. We just don't live under the same system that Abraham lived under. So to distinguish between the old and the new is crucial. The Bible also makes a significant distinction between faith and opinion. When it comes to human opinion, we can have a lot of variation. We do, and always will, have a lot of variation because opinion deals with human judgment. For example, when the Bible says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, that's all it says on that particular subject, and we are left to draw whatever conclusions we care to about it. I believe that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I have an opinion as to why he might have come to Jesus by night. We need to believe everything the Bible says that God intended for us to believe. There are some statements in the Bible that are made that were not intended for us to believe. If somebody said it and they were lying or mistaken, it'll be in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible as something that we should believe. There are many things like that. For instance, when the Jews in the 9th chapter of John said to the man, the blind man, "Thou wast altogether born in sin." It's true that they said that, but what they said is not true. So we have to be careful and distinguish, but we should believe everything the Bible says that's given for us to believe. And one of those is that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. So I have an opinion as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. You might have a different opinion as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. These are opinions. They're not based on the Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell us why Jesus had Nicodemus come to him by night. So if we were to try to debate our opinions on this, it wouldn't do us much good to try to convince each other, because neither one of us has enough evidence on either side to try to determine what the reality, what the truth of that opinion is. And apparently it doesn't really matter, or we would have been told. God never commanded that we be united on those kinds of matters of opinion or human judgment, but he does want us to be united in matters of faith. If people had in mind just human opinions when they talk about unity and diversity, then I could go along with that. But often, that's not the type of thing they're talking about at all. Sometimes when the elders of a congregation make decisions in areas of expediency related to obligations that are set out in the Bible, there's not always complete agreement. But when the decision is made about a way for the congregation to go, that is the decision of that eldership. There are always going to be differences of opinion. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 36 through 39, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go and visit the brethren in the cities where we went on our first trip and we converted them, and let's see how they're doing." Barnabas said, "That sounds great. I'll tell John Mark and have him go with us." And Paul said, "No way. John Mark deserted us on the first trip. I'm not going to have him go with us on the second trip." And they were both adamant in their belief about this. Barnabas was minded to take Mark. He was determined to do it. And there was such a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas that they actually went their separate ways. They found they could not work together in this way. But the important thing is, and this is a good example for us, even when they couldn't work together, they both continued to work. Paul selected Silas, Barnabas went ahead and took Mark, and instead of one missionary trip, you had two going on at the same time. We're always going to be having disagreements like this, and we just need to do as well as Paul and Barnabas did and keep on working. It's important to distinguish between faith and opinion, or faith and human judgment. We must also distinguish between things that are temporary and things that are permanent. Distinguish between the temporary and the permanent. Between a temporary aspect of the faith in its infancy and things which God intends to be characteristics of the Christian faith all the way through till the end. For instance, when the church was first established, there were living apostles on the earth at that time. The first century apostles are still in the church in the sense that they're still on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But we don't have living apostles living on earth in the church today. Back in those days in the first century, these were apostles who could perform miracles. They could do the signs of an apostle, as Paul referred to them in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. If you wanted to know some authoritative word from God, you could go to an apostle and they would tell you what this was. In the early church, these were the people who were the main authorities. And they also, there were people upon whom the apostles had laid their hands and conferred spiritual gifts to them, which was also a temporary thing. Paul could lay hands on Timothy and give him a gift, and he did that. Timothy was not able to pass it on to somebody else, neither was Philip. That's why when Philip was in Samaria, he called Peter and John up there who were apostles who could bestow these gifts. And the reason for these gifts is that they didn't have this book yet. It hadn't been written yet. And there was a desperate need for guidance and for instruction. You couldn't always track down an apostle. You were on foot. They were on foot. Where are they? You don't know. Mail was not very reliable. So you didn't know how to find an apostle most of the time. And as the apostles were killed off, there were fewer and fewer of them around. So God placed in the church these miraculous gifts to get the gospel to every creature in a minimum amount of time. And they did get it all over the world in about 30 years, partly because they had these miraculous gifts. Well, we just don't have those today. That's another subject, but it's pertinent to this issue of temporary versus permanent. When the last apostle died, and the last person upon whom an apostle had laid his hands died, then right there, if not before right there, the miraculous gifts ceased because they were temporary and not permanent. They were to give the church a shot in the arm at first so it could get going well. Now, Paul mentioned another thing in his class this morning in the book of John. For years, the church refused to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a curious thing to us as we look back on it today. But they flatly refused to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We would sin if we imitated the early church on that point. God involved himself in dealing with that problem and in changing that problem, with sheets and sails let down and animals on them, and talking to the Apostle Peter, getting that proposition changed. And we don't understand, I don't understand everything that was involved in that, but I know that it was a temporary issue. It's not one that we have to figure out. Another idea on permanent versus temporary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you should desire earnestly the best gifts. And he's talking about the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1. But I would be misleading you if I were to teach that for today, because these gifts were temporary, not permanent. So we have to make distinctions there. And it's not as difficult as I might be making it seem once we get familiar with the text of the New Testament. Also, we need to carefully distinguish between circumstances and conditions. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 13 through 15, we have the conversion of Lydia and her household. Luke says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and we spoke unto the women that resorted thereto. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, this is a fascinating thing as a sidelight. How did the Lord open the heart of Lydia? We hear a lot about Pharaoh's heart and how God hardened his heart. I do believe that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Bible says at least five times that he did. It says another five times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So it's true that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Those are both true. But when we think about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I always think about how did God open Lydia's heart? Because I think it's the same thing. In Pharaoh's case, God forced him up against an issue where Pharaoh had to make a decision. And in Lydia's case, the same thing is true. God forced her to an issue where she had to make a decision. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Lydia opened her heart. God is represented as having done actively what he really only passively did by giving his word to people. It's the word of God that either opens hearts or hardens hearts. God confronts people with his word, and it's up to the person how they're going to respond. The Lord opened her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken of God. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful of the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So we've got the Sabbath day. We've got a prosuka, or a place of prayer. We've got the sitting down. We've got the riverside. We've got the meeting of the women. These are circumstances of the situation. But the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the believing of the word, the baptism into Christ, these are conditions. And the important thing here is that circumstances vary, but conditions don't. The conditions are the same, no matter how much the circumstances vary. We look further in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We see the conversion of the jailer and his household. We've got, in that story, the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. We've got their feet fastened into stocks. We've got praying and singing at midnight, prisoners being loosed. We have a great earthquake. We have the shaking foundations of the jailhouse, the open doors, the loosed bonds. And these are all circumstances of that case. But the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the believing of the word, the baptism into Christ, these are conditions essential to the jailer's salvation. And I don't think it's really too difficult to distinguish circumstances from conditions. A little common sense is of great value. We have to distinguish between things that are incidental and things that are essential. Using this as a separate point, even though it's similar to circumstances and condition, the reason it's a separate point is that in some cases, something that's essential may not be a condition. In Hebrews 10:25, we have set forth our obligation to assemble together, as we assemble today on the first day of the week. The obligation to assemble makes necessary a place to meet. It doesn't make a building necessary, but it makes a meeting place of some kind necessary. A meeting place is absolutely essential because we are to meet. The Bible doesn't say have a meeting place. It doesn't have to, because it says to meet. And once you have that command to meet, then a place to do that is essential. Now, it might not always be the same place. I can visualize a congregation that, for one reason or another, might meet at different places during the time that it exists. That's actually true of this congregation. We used to meet over on 63rd Street, now we meet here. But I can understand in a time of persecution, a congregation might meet in a different place every Lord's Day for a while, just to throw the enemies off the track. The only thing essential here is a place to meet for every given meeting. So it's essential, even though it's not a condition per se, but it is essential. Whereas things that are incidental are not mandatory, things that are essential are mandatory. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, again, verse 9, we have the Macedonian call, and we see that Luke talks about setting sail. In the ASV, this is made clear. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothracia, and the day following to Neapolis, verse 12, from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony, and we were in this city tarrying certain days. So they're going to Macedonia, and in going to Macedonia, which was the main point, got to get to Macedonia. It didn't matter how. Paul chose to go by ship because that seemed to him to be the most expedient way to do it. They could have gone by land. It would have taken longer. It was a farther walk. But the essential thing was to go to Macedonia. Traveling by ship was incidental. They could have traveled by airplane if they'd had one. They didn't know about that yet. Again, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 7 through 9, the brethren at Troas met for worship, and they met on the third floor of a building. The fact that the meeting place was on the third floor had nothing to do with acceptable worship. The essential thing was to worship as God directed. The third floor, that's where they could have a place to be. That was incidental. All right, a sixth thing, we have to distinguish between means and principles. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verses 26 through 40, you're familiar with this passage, I think. The thing that's being regimented here, regulated, is the spiritual gifts. But the means through which the principles were set forth no longer exist, although that does not set the principles aside. The principles are still valid, even though there are no spiritual gifts now left to regulate, but the principles set forth are still valid. The idea of let all things be done unto edifying, that's just as valid for us as it was for the people who had the spiritual gifts. The idea that God is not the author of confusion but of peace is just as important for us now as when Paul was regulating spiritual gifts. The idea of let your women be in subjection, let all things be done decently and in order, these are valid principles now. Even though the thing that was being regulated is gone, the principles are still valid. And I've got one more I want to give you. I'll tell you what it is now, but the next time I'm with you, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, I'll try to extrapolate on it a little more. The final thing in this section is to distinguish between custom and the law of God that He wants us to go by. This seems to be what's being dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11. And one of the questions I was asked about that kind of prompted this subject in the first place is from 1 Corinthians 11 about the women there praying with their heads covered. Don't have time to talk about it today, but next time, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll talk a little bit more about the distinction between custom and law and give a couple of examples, one of them being that passage from the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11. It's time for us to conclude now. We're going to conclude once again this afternoon by extending the invitation, since we don't know what you're thinking. We want you to have the opportunity to bring anything before the assembled brethren that is on your mind. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, if you need to confess a public sin and get that off of your record and out of our way, because once you confess a public sin, then the church forgives and we go on and start. It's like pushing a reset button, starting over from there. So the invitation is for lots of things. If you had something to say to us today regarding that, let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing one more song.